Let's turn to our opening song, 344. 344. Please rise as we sing this song. Most kind and loving Father, we have a desire to come before Thee now at this time to give You thanks for the many blessings of life. We're grateful, Father, for this beautiful day in which You've given us and this opportunity that we might come together to worship Thee. I'm thankful, Lord, for Your love and long-suffering with us. We're grateful, Father, for Your Son and for the sacrifice in which He made that we might be able to come unto Thee. I pray now that You will be with our brother Glenn as he stands before us this day, that as he imparts Thy word, that it would be according to Thy will, and that our hearts would be softened, that we might receive it with gladness. I pray, Lord, that You would be with us in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be able to identify those things that are wrong before Thee and displeasing, and give us the strength to overcome them. Now, Father, we do wait upon Thee, and we invite Thy Spirit to be here with us. And we do pray it in the blessed name of Thy Son, even Jesus Christ. Amen. We have a special at this time. Thank you, Erica, for that beautiful special. Time has come that we might hear the Word of God, and as we try to do, we have visiting ministry come. We ask them that they might stand before us and preach. So it is that our brother Glenn Gill has graciously accepted, and I hope and pray that you prepared your heart and minds to receive the words in which he would deliver this morning. I would turn over the service now to our brother and elder, Glenn Gill.
Good morning. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad to see your smiling faces, especially pleased to see the family of my nephew, Gerald. Had a little exchange here with Wade a little while ago. He smiled at me and I waved at him. I don't know if you saw that. It's a very pleasant thing. Margaret and I enjoyed our day yesterday here in fellowship with eight couples. I particularly enjoyed, personally, sitting down with the eight men in discussion of some of the things that we had been covering. And what thrilled me most about it was to find that these were eight husbands whose desire is to the Lord. That pleased me much. We need in this nation, we need in this church, we need at the head of our families, we need husbands whose desire is to the Lord. We need it. I want to begin reading today in the book of Messiah, chapter 1, page 217, and beginning at verse 110. Yet the Lord God saw that his people were a stiff-necked people, and he appointed unto them a law, even the law of Moses. Well, this was a long time ago. But I look about me today and I see people who still wish for a law of Moses. People who are not willing to take upon them the responsibilities that come with the way of freedom and the way of choice which God has given us through his Son, Jesus Christ. But there isn't another law of Moses for us. We don't have one. It's been fulfilled. So this was in a time before the coming of Christ. I'm going to read on, verse 111. And many signs and wonders and types and shadows showed he unto them concerning his coming. And also the holy prophets spake unto them concerning his coming. And yet they hardened their hearts and understood not that the law of Moses availeth nothing, except it were through the atonement of his blood. And isn't it sad that even today people harden their hearts? Even after he came and showed us his wonders, his miracles. It's sad. Reading on, 114. And even if it were possible that little children could sin, they could not be saved, but I say they are blessed. For behold, as in Adam, or by nature they fall, even so the blood of Christ atoneth for their sins. Yes, the little children who are not guilty of sin are under that atonement. And so that's why we do not baptize little children, as some people do, but we allow them to grow and have their own mind and make their own choice, as the Lord instructed us to do. And moreover, I say unto you, that there shall be no other name given, nor any other way, nor means whereby salvation can come unto the children of men, only in and through the name of Christ, the Lord omnipotent. For behold, he judgeth, and his judgment is just, and the infant perisheth not that dieth in his infancy. But men drink damnation to their own souls, except they humble themselves and become as little children, and believe that salvation was and is to come in and through the atoning blood of Christ, the Lord omnipotent. Now this morning, I don't feel to talk about the children and about baptism so much, but rather to talk about what's in verse 118, about men, and about where men should look for their salvation and for their direction and for the inspiration of God upon their souls and toward their choices. Verse 119 over on the next page. For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever. But if he yieldeth to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. It's kind of unusual that in the Book of Mormon there's a period there, but it's not a sentence. And yet, it defines something for us. It defines the kind of child that the Lord is looking for in us. In the Scriptures, I find two kinds of child. And I'm going to talk about that, make this contrast between the two kinds of child that we deal with in the Scriptures. But I'll read again the characteristics of this child that God wants us to be, rather than being the natural man. One who yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit, who puts off the natural man, who becomes a saint, who becomes willing, becomes a child which is submissive and meek and humble and patient and full of love and willing to submit. Willing to submit. We so often fail in that, in being willing to submit. We think of what we want, you know, and how we think things should be, and what we want to happen tomorrow, and where we want to be tomorrow, and what we want to attain in our worldly possessions. And we, when we're called upon to submit in place of one of these things, or to delay these things and submit, or to forget these dreams and submit, we find it very hard to do. We have trouble generating faith enough to put our trust in God. And we find it so much easier to put our trust in ourselves and in the natural man. But the natural man is an enemy to God. And all these things are actions. Yieldeth, putteth off, becometh, willing to submit. They're actions that we take. They begin with our thoughts, and they continue with the things we do and decide to do. And so they're things that we will to do. And God has given us that ability in our lifetime to will things and to carry out actions. I want to go to 1 Corinthians and chapter 13. I'll start with verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. When I became a man. I don't know at what point in my life I became a man. It was kind of a slow process, I guess. It seems that way to me. But I do remember that there was a time when the most important thing to me was what I wanted. And I found ways to get what I wanted. And sometimes it didn't work. But if one thing didn't work, I tried something else. And it's a habit of children to seek ways to get what they want. Sometimes it's quite complex, and it's amazing the ability of children to think up ways to play their parents against each other, or to find the relative most likely to give them the gifts they want, or to think of ways to say it Or you've probably been hit with this one. Mama says I can do it, and dad doesn't inquire of mama and lets the kid go, you know, but mama didn't say that. So the child finds ways to get what they want. But does the man do that? And I'm afraid the answer is yes. Because when we're a child, we speak as a child and understand as a child and think as a child. And when we become a man, we don't put away all of the childish things. And it comes back to haunt us because it gets in the way of our spiritual growth. It gets in the way of happiness in our families. It gets in the way of modeling a proper man figure to our boys and our girls. And it causes difficulties which can carry on from generation to generation. Simply not growing up. So we have this one kind of child in the scripture, which is the submissive child, the one that has the humility, the meekness that we need as adults toward God. So what we should be is a child of God. But we should put away childish things. And just one more scripture to underline that. I'll go to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And this time, verses 14 and 15. It speaks here, Paul has been writing about the church. And he's been writing about the people he put in the church to bless us with edification, meaning the ministry. And it says that they have a task. In verse 12, it defines that as the perfecting of the saints and the edifying of the body of Christ. And then it goes on in verse 13 to tell why this is going to be done. And it is so that we can come to a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and unto perfection, unto the fullness of the stature of Christ. But notice verse 14. Here is why these things are to be done. This edification and this bringing of knowledge and this perfecting process. Why do we have this perfecting process? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. I want to talk about this a little bit because we're here to become mature through growth. To grow. We're here to grow. And as we grow, we leave behind the childish things and we take upon the more mature things. And as we put away childish things and become a man or a woman, we are going to be growing in these things that have been mentioned, in unity of faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, in the concept of perfection. What is a perfect man, after all? And if we explore that word perfection a little bit, we can find that the perfection God is looking for in us is a perfection in love, to be perfect in love. Even to have within our very soul and within our actions, within our choices, that pure love of Christ, charity, to have that. And as we grow in the pure love of Christ, we are growing up, as verse 15 said, growing up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Isn't it interesting that the word is into? That always kind of fascinates me that Paul used a word that translated into English as into. How can we be into Christ? It only can happen if we have the same Spirit, that dwelling in us, dwelling in Christ, the source is God, that Spirit, which is the Spirit which brings about the pure love of Christ, charity. And it's a oneness that we need to have, a oneness with Christ, a oneness with God, a oneness with each other. And the only way we can get it is to have that pure love of Christ in our hearts, governing what we do and what we say and how we behave with each other, governing our position in the family, and our position in the church, governing what we do when we gather a vacation church school together, governing what we do when we stand in the pulpit, governing what we do when we get together in a fellowship like we had yesterday, governing all of our actions. Which child are you? And maybe better it would be to say, which child are you at any specific moment? Because don't we revert back to the old child once in a while, and doesn't it make trouble for us? You know, that quick remark that you make in response to your wife or your husband or your child or your parent, that quick remark that you later regret, that you have to work very hard at retracing your steps for, that sometimes continues to hurt years later. Or sometimes that action, that childish action that causes real trouble, an accident, the destruction of something, the elimination of a possibility for growth or to obtain what one needs. The childish things, the failure to put away that child of age, that child which is actually still bound up with the natural man, because we're born a natural being. And if that's all we ever had, we would just be animals like the others that run around the face of the earth. We would be living for survival and living for the satisfaction of our personal needs, for gratification as quickly as possible of the needs we feel. As we look around in the world today, we find that there are millions of people upon the face of this earth, maybe billions, who are living as animals today. And we find it in our inner cities. We find it in the gangs that gather together to obtain wealth through a violation of law. We find it in those who have no compulsion about gathering up things that are potent drugs that alter the minds of human beings and selling them to people in order to gather up wealth. We find it in just everywhere we turn. In the people who think it's great sport to drive down the street with guns and fire at the people who happen to be out of their homes at the moment, with no thought of the tragedy that it will cause. The people who are thoughtless in their job, who are doing things that other people depend on, maybe for safety, maybe for food, maybe for health. And what they're concerned about is putting in the time and getting the paycheck, and they don't care about the work they do. Childish thought. Lack of concern for others. Lack of the pure love of Christ within their being. Sin. Denial. Desire for instant gratification. Concern with how I feel and what I want, and a feeling that others have to contribute to this. And we see it not just on the personal level, but we see it on group level, and we see it on a national level. And we see people who feel entitled to what is collected in our taxes. They feel entitled to that because of some ancient oppression, or because they've been abused, or because they're sick, or whatever the reason. It's gimme, 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 you owe me because I'm me. And so there are bureaucracies and a whole institutions of dissemination of funds and of the identification of people that are built around these kind of wishes and thoughts. And we're saddled with that today. We complain about that as a nation, and we don't know what to do about it. We're afraid that if we withdraw, the whole thing will hurt people who really need it, not just the abusers. And yet, we're afraid to pass laws that will squelch the abusers because they're voters. And round it goes. It's just a dilemma. Do we have things like that in the church? I'm afraid so. I'm afraid we do. People who are concerned with their agenda. What is my personal agenda? It may be quite different from what God wants, but I will pursue it because it's what I want. And this matter of a personal agenda gets in our way a lot, because people don't always think out well the end of things, or the reason behind, or the spirit that drives what they're doing and thinking. And we see it come up in our midst every once in a while and give us lots of trouble. It has scarred our past in many ways as a church. My prayer is that this is a diminishing thing, and that our future will have fewer scars. And maybe they can be illuminated. We should at least have that hope. Looking at this, I think I've described the situation well enough. We know what we're talking about. But I want you to look at this in two ways. First, very personally. Look at it very personally. When is the last time you childishly spouted off and wished you hadn't done it? When is the last time that you said something cruel or did something that you should not have done? I think because we're all sinners, I think we're guilty of these things, and we can probably identify them in our very recent past. But praise be to God, He has given us a way. We have a way. We aren't just lost in our sin. We have a Savior. And we have repentance. We have an avenue for removal of the effects of these things, and also an avenue for through introspection, through understanding ourselves better and better each day, we have an avenue whereby we can improve and we can grow. Grow in perfection and grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, as Paul put it so aptly there. That is my job today, and that's your job today. No matter what situation you're in today, you may be one of these downtrodden folks who is just very much wrapped up in child, or you may feel like you're in pretty good shape with your Lord and in the things you're doing every day. But every one of us is really on the track somewhere in this process of growing up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And it's a big mistake if we're in the position we are, looking at others and identifying the ones who are lower on the track than ourselves and feeling good about that, because that's not what God intends. Instead, we would falter and our growth would discontinue if we were thinking like that. Instead, we need to look at self in terms of, how can I improve? What does God want of me? What can I do with the talents He's given me that will glorify His name, which is what He intends? Everything that He made is made to glorify His name and for His pleasure. That's what it's for. I gain nothing if I don't look at myself and think, where am I and where should I be? And work toward that. Then the other thing that we need to look at is the process whereby we can improve. And maybe Maybe there is sin in our lives right now. Maybe there is sin in your life right now that must be removed so that you can grow. And the process by which you do that is repentance. If you identify the sin and know what it is, then you have the job, personally, of finding the way to repent of that. Sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes it takes a very thorough change in your lifestyle. Sometimes it means giving up something that you would like to do. Sometimes it means giving up something you had. Sometimes it means making amends with others that you have offended. Or improving your relationships with the people in your family or in your church or people that you know at work or whatever it might be. But there is no reason to delay. When we discover sin in our lives, it's not time to think, how can I get around this? Or to sit back and say, well, it's their fault. It's not my fault. If they hadn't done this and this, I wouldn't have done that. But we do these things, don't we? We try to deny that it is our sin. And so that denial thing sets in, and we're trying to find ways to blame it on something else. Well, that's what little children do before they learn what is right. It's a very common trait of little children. So that's a childish thing. But we do it. You hear it a lot today. People are looking for ways in which they have been offended. And some of them go get a lawyer and sue everybody they can find that has to do with it. And others say, well, I'm entitled to a government pension because this happened to me and it wasn't my fault and all these other people are responsible. My parents didn't bring me up right, so I turned out to be a thug. And so you have to feel sorry for me. When I go into the courtroom, the judge has to give me clemency, and the sentence must be much smaller than it would be otherwise. And, of course, I have my lawyer here to make sure that happens. Not accepting responsibility. Or one is guilty of murder, and pretty soon they're convicted of something less. And so they go to jail for a shorter time. Not accepting responsibility. Now, can I bring that down to us? I know there are no murderers in our midst. So what about our everyday things that we do? We make mistakes. And I remember a telephone conversation with my boss one day. It was a turning point in my relationship with my boss. So I'm very glad it happened, but it was very embarrassing. And what happened was there was a thing I was supposed to do, and he had asked me to do, by a certain time. And the time came and went by, and he called me on the phone. And he said, I haven't seen this, and you were supposed to do it, and I told you to do it by a certain time, and it's not here, it's not on my desk. And I said, well, you didn't make it very clear what I was supposed to do, and I wasn't sure what time it was supposed to be, and he came right back quick. And he said, I know what I said and what I asked for, and you can't put that back on me. And I thought, uh-oh, what have I done? I was denying, and I was passing off the blame. And I was passing it off to the wrong person, right? But it's a common failing. Later, he sent me a little statement taken from a magazine that he found somewhere, which was a list of things that will make your boss happy with you. And I have kept that list in a prominent place, and I review it occasionally because I want my boss happy with me. Well, there's another boss I want happy with me, and so I need to keep all these things in mind because the scriptures make it very plain that your service to God begins with your service to the other human beings that are around you on this planet. And that includes the people you work for if you have a job. It doesn't make any difference what the job is. If you're working at that job, you have somebody who expects things of you. Quite often in my morning prayer before I go to work, I ask God to help me be a good servant to the city of Kansas City today because I work for the city of Kansas City. And the people are depending on me, maybe not directly. You know, if I went and knocked on doors and said, you know who I am and what I do and are you depending on me, they'd probably say, huh? But people are depending on me because I'm expected to do things that will help assure that the industries in the city aren't putting into the sewer things that we can't treat in the sewage treatment plant so that they don't get in the river, so that the next town downstream from us won't be taking poisonous stuff into their water treatment plant and unknowingly putting it into their water supply. Is that an important task or is that not an important task? I think it's an important task. And I'm serving God if I serve the city in that task. And the same is true of what you do, whatever it is. If you serve the people you're asked to serve, you're serving God. That's the way I feel about it. I hope you feel the same way. Then, in my family, it's just Margaret and I. We have an empty nest, but we still have children close enough to... We have contact with them, and grandchildren, too. And we have a task before God with our relationship, Margaret and I with each other, because the people see what we are like. And when we embrace each other in the presence of our children and grandchildren, that gives them a message. That tells them that even after you've grown old and you've lived together a long time, you still have love for each other and affection. And they have that to look forward to, see. They can think about our little granddaughters who are 9 and 10, can see us and think, well, this marriage thing isn't so bad after all. If you find somebody who believes in God like Grandma and Grandpa do, then you can still be happy, maybe even happier than my parents look when you're already grown old. And that's a wonderful message. I'm glad to give that message to them. So it's important that we enjoy being with each other and have a happy relationship. And we owe that to God because God gave those children to their parents. And God wants them to see something worthwhile and edifying and strengthening spiritually for them. So we have a responsibility as grandparents. I hope all of you who are grandparents have the same feeling that you aren't like some grandparents who say, oh, hooray, the kids are gone. Now we can do what we want to do, and they move away, and they go do their own thing, and they don't write letters, and they just disappear. But they expect their children to come to them. And I don't want to be a grandparent like that. I don't think God intends that I be a grandparent like that. Getting back to our sins, we often hear about godly sorrow as being the beginning of repentance. And then we often hear about making recompense for things. And there are some sins that we have to do that with. We have to give back that which is taken. We have to make right that which we've made wrong. To the extent we can, we're expected to make amends for the things that we do that are wrong. Whatever. Sometimes you can't, of course. Sometimes the only way you can repent is to start over again and do it right this time. I look at things like divorce. And then the two are separate from each other and their marriage is dissolved according to the law. And they both marry someone else. And what can they do if they repent of this act that they've done? What can they do? Hard to say. It's difficult. I'm glad I never had to do that. I feel sorry for those who do. It's horrible. And all I can do is hope that they find a way to turn back to God and repent and do it right this time. I don't know what else to say to them. Do it right this time. Something else comes into repentance. We hardly ever talk about this, and it's really kind of a shame. But go with me to Mosiah again, this time to chapter 11. Go to page 284. I want to bring one other element into repentance. I'll start with verse 136. Therefore I say unto you, that he that will not hear my voice, the same shall ye not receive into my church, for him will I not receive at the last day. Therefore I say unto you, go, and whosoever transgresseth against me, him shall ye judge according to the sins which he hath committed. And if he confess his sins before thee and me, and repenteth in the sincerity of his heart, him shall ye forgive, and I will forgive him also. I'm going to read more, but I want to pause here and point out that this other element is confess. Confession, that's the other element. And remember I talked about denial and putting off onto someone else your sins and putting blame somewhere else so you can feel good about your sins. Well, what the antidote for that is if we confess our sins. If we say, yes, God, I did that and I'm sorry. And with a godly sorrow. And we have to confess these things to each other as well. We know what people are doing that's wrong. We know. We don't know everything, but we know some things. We see it. And how good it is when we see their confession and realize that they're going to God and asking for His forgiveness. Doesn't that make you feel good? Not just that they have brought an end to some sin in their life, but that they are going to God with it. And it gives a feeling, at least to me, it gives a feeling of the unity of the Spirit, unity of faith with that person. No matter what the sin has been, if they can confess, if they show their repentance, it gives a unity of the faith. I feel one with them because thing. We're all sinners. And we all have things to confess and to repent of. I think it's an important step. Important. But it gives us all a responsibility. When we hear that confession, when we see that repentance, when we feel that oneness that comes from realizing that we're all seeking forgiveness together from God for where we fall short. When that feeling is there, we have one other big, important task. And I'm going to read about that by just going on a little further. Verse 139, yea, and as often as my people repent, will I forgive them their trespasses against me, and ye shall also forgive one another your trespasses. For verily I say unto you, he that forgiveth not his neighbor's trespasses, when he saith he repenteth, the same hath brought himself under condemnation. It brings us under condemnation if we hear the person's repentance when he says it, and we do not forgive the person. I've often heard that there is another aspect of forgiveness. I don't know how well it's supported in the Scripture, but it does seem very logical that we also need to forgive ourselves. And I've heard people say that, but what I think it really means is that if you truly repent of something, you have made a renewing of your mind. You have set yourself into a new place. And your intention is to go from that place onward with a more perfect walk with God. So I suppose you could express it that way, but that's what I think it really is. That when we have confessed, when we have desire to repent and receive God's forgiveness, we have put ourselves in a new place. And we can say, I'm here now. And where I'm going from here is going to be upward. It's going to be growth up into that one who is the head, even Christ. And that's where our vision should be. It's part of repentance, to me, it's part of repentance to have that forward vision that we're looking at where we should go and what we should be. It's part of mature thinking. It's part of having the Spirit of God invited within us and feeling its presence and making use of that still small voice that tells us how we should
think and what we should do next and how we should build our relationships with others. I want to go to Ephesians again in chapter 4 and read a couple more verses here. Verse 23. Well, I'll just back up a little bit. Verse 21. If so be that ye have heard him, meaning Christ, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off, I'll skip a portion here, that ye put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I find this to be such a beautiful language here, renewed in the spirit of your mind. It tells me not just that I change when I accept God's forgiveness, but that I do it in my mind. You see, it starts in your thinking. It's the way you think determines what you will do. And so the mind has to be renewed. And there are people who change their behavior, but they don't renew their mind. Or they think they have renewed their mind when they have changed one factor of their behavior, but there are three other factors they haven't changed. And those three change the other one, and they're back on the old track again, doing the wrong things that they used to do. And how many of us have experienced that? I certainly have. If you don't do a thorough job of renewing your mind, you're back in the arms of temptation, and you're faced with the same dilemmas that you had before. Renewing the spirit of your mind and putting off the old man but taking on something new. Notice that the new man has a certain characteristic here, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I often read that and I say, well, does that imply that there is a false holiness? And the answer is yes. There is a false holiness. If you only do part of the job and go about bragging to people that you have conquered this sin, you are giving up, you're giving out a false holiness, because the temptation is going to come and pounce on you again, and you're going to fall into the same trap. And then people will look and say, well, they didn't repent. They didn't mean it. Well, they might have meant it with their whole heart, but they didn't mean it with all of their action. They didn't give it true holiness. They didn't do a thorough job. Mature thinking, as I've got a note here, mature thinking, to talk about mature thinking. But that is mature thinking, isn't it? If we can look at God as the source of our forgiveness, if we can look at His Holy Spirit as a source of our instruction and our guidance, if we can think of a complete task when we repent, to confess, to be responsible for our sin, to accept that is us. It was me that did that. It wasn't someone else's fault. And so what if I had that mindset that made me do that because I was abused as a child, or because someone else did something that I reacted to? That's beside the point. As soon as I realize that my actions are wrong, it's up to me to own that action and do what needs to be done about it. That's responsibility. And anything else is irresponsible, is the old child, the one we have to leave. We see it around us all the time. I want to say a little bit about the role of fathers, because today is Father's Day. And actually, it fits very nicely into what I've been talking about, to talk about fathers, because children, as they grow up, are learning these skills that I've been talking about, the skills that are required of them, that they can identify what the childish things are and put them away as they identify them, and gradually mature toward the grown-up person that they really ought to be, the one who looks to God and His Spirit for guidance and is desirous toward things which are godly. And in the third chapter of Colossians, we find instructions to various members of the family. In verse 18, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as is fit in the Lord." And verse 19 says, "Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them." And the next verse, it just goes right on through the family here. "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." And the children here in within my hearing, they desire to do things that are well-pleasing unto the Lord, but not always. Sometimes they desire to do things that will get them what they want. But as they grow and as they learn, they're gradually exchanging one thing for the other and seeing that what they really want to do is please the Lord, please their parents, and then please the Lord. And I suppose if their parents are godly parents, they would be pleasing the Lord through pleasing their parents. We hope that every family is constructed like that so that that would be true. It becomes a responsibility then of fathers. And it's really fitting that the next verse says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." You look around the world today and in your own community, certainly in mine, I see children who are discouraged. Very discouraged. So discouraged that they turn to other children for their models, children who are doing things that are wrong. And they turn to what they see on the television screen, and they turn to what they hear in the rap music, and music is not the right term, in the rap stuff. And they follow those, the leadership that's there, and it leads them into terrible things. It's because of the failure of fathers. Failure. They were provoked to anger by fathers, or they didn't even have fathers. Or they didn't know who their fathers were, and neither did the mother. And these things happen all the time. But fathers who know this and who try very hard and appeal to God to help them and do not provoke their children to anger, who give their children an example of godliness, those fathers will raise children who have a pleasant life. Oh, yes, they'll go through the trepidations that children go through in learning how to be men and women. We all go through those things. But they will become God-fearing parents themselves. And this is the way we want it to go. Another thing that I always think of when I think about fathers, it's kind of unusual maybe that I would think of this, but it's found in Joshua, and you know what I'm going to read right now, I'm sure you do. I'm going to read Joshua's statement to the children of Israel. And how does this relate to fathers? "Now therefore," this is verse 14 of chapter 24, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I think that fathers should have this statement framed and hung on the wall in the den or in their office or someplace where they can see it frequently and read it and make that statement unto the Lord themselves. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Because the father, as appointed by God, is the head of the house. And the spiritual responsibility is on his shoulders. If he refuses to accept it, he's not doing the godly thing. He's not doing what God has made fathers to do. Now, God designed men, male persons, with a certain mindset, which is different from female persons. And that mindset leads right to the place where they can accept duty. Someone mentioned this in our meeting yesterday, just use that word, duty. Men find it easy to accept duty. There are other things they don't find it easy to accept, but that they can. And we have this duty, men. We have the duty as the head of our household to make that firm commitment in our lives that as for us In our household, we will serve the Lord. It's a commitment. And I think Joshua's statement, I can just hear him making that so firmly that the children of Israel had to listen to him and had to pay attention and had to agree that he was right before God. And our actions in our home should be that forthright and that pure and that true, so that the mother knows it and children know it and everybody who visits our home knows it, that this household, because of the conviction of the Father and his determination, is a household of the Lord. But there are other things which affect us. There are temptations. There are other desires that we can have. And so the households of our nation and even the households of our church are attacked by these things. And they're just like the things that Joshua was dealing with here. They're the other gods. They're the idols that would come into our hearts and become part of what we want and replace what should be our desire toward God. They would replace them. And you see it all the time. And if you turn on the boob tube, it's trying to convince you, you know, that you should do this and that, or buy this or buy that, or live here or live there, or have this lifestyle or another. And it's Satan trying to convince us that we should go after those other gods that were served by the children of Israel on the other side of the flood, and were served by, you know, any nation you want to mention. The fall of Rome was because of the decadence that came into their land. And I see it in our land today. The same kind of decadence is there, where the family is broken up, where fathers who should be making this statement, as for me and my house will serve the Lord, they're thinking about what they want. And they're willing to leave their families. And they're willing to ignore their children. They're willing to divorce their wives and mistreat them. And we see it all the time. But you and I, we believe these things that I was reading. There's no excuse for us. No excuse. And I pray that as families across the nation celebrate Father's Day, that in their homes they can look at a father who is a tower of strength, spiritual strength for them. And that they can thank God for that, for the things that he has made, for the family he planned, and for the hearts of fathers who fear God. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Glenn. If you would, turn to 136 for our closing song, and I will read the announcements for the remainder of this day and the coming week. Would you bow your head with me in a word of prayer? Father, we again come before Thee to give You thanks for the many blessings of life and for hearing our prayers. I do thank You, Lord, that You have reminded us from time to time on the several responsibilities that we have as children of Thine, and more specifically, the responsibility that lies upon the shoulders of the fathers. I pray that You would help us as fathers to be able to carry that responsibility in a way that would be pleasing in Thy sight. Continue with us now, Father, in our lives, and help us to keep this day holy before Thee. And we pray it in the blessed name of Thy Son, even Jesus Christ. Amen.